Yeah, last night we met all these old friends and new friends as well. And if you think about it, just think a little bit about that. And you look forward into the future when Christ actually returns. That's really what it's going to be like. You're going to meet an awful lot of old friends, people that we haven't seen for a while. I think of my mother particularly. And, you know, many other people. I mean, Dr. Ray, for all of you that knew Dr. Ray, you know. All these old friends that we've known for many, many years ago. Mr. Divine as well, obviously. But we'll be doing the same. And also new friends as well. You know, Abraham, Moses, none of us have actually seen them. But we'll be seeing people that we've read about within Scripture. And we'll be actually in the process of forming the very government of God. If we turn over to Isaiah 11. But in Isaiah chapter 11. It's a classic chapter, really, for this particular time of year. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," Isaiah 11 verse 1. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. And shall make him," and it goes on. It goes on then and starts to describe a little bit about the government, about what in fact this Spirit's going to do, how it's going to affect the actual governing of this world. "And shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal." And he's going to pass that quick understanding of the fear of the Eternal on to the rest of the world. "And he shall judge not after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears," because that Spirit is going to give him insight within the very heart of man. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and he'll reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." He's going to rule with a rod of iron. But, you know, it'll be a loving rule, and yet using the same way as he actually commanded the very seas to recede and the dry land to come up, he'll be able to do whatever is needed at that particular time. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." We're looking, really, at a government which is totally different from anything we have ever seen. Now, we've seen it within the church in a very imperfect way, a very imperfect way in times gone by. We've seen it within our families, again, in a very imperfect way, because we are all human and none of us have been correct parents. We've all made mistakes. But we're going to see a perfect form of this government, of this rule, of this way being administered. Turn over to, you know, back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And in Isaiah 9, it talks about this. It talks about Christ. It says, "For unto us a child is born," in verse 6, "and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." He will be the one who will actually govern and administer the very way of God across this earth. You know, we're learning that way now. We're learning about it. We're learning ourselves so that we can then teach it in the future. But here we're looking at that way actually being administered worldwide, right the way across this globe. That is the government. That's the government of God. That's the kingdom of God. It's when this way becomes universal, or eventually universal. It's the increase, as it says here. It says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end." Once it starts, once it actually becomes worldwide, it will eventually become universe-wide. It's part of the very plan of God. That's what we're looking forward to. It's the increase of his government upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. That's interesting. Because, you see, when Christ, as a nobleman, has gone off to heaven to receive for himself a kingdom, that kingdom is across this entire earth. So he is, if you like, crowned as the king of this entire earth. But there's another throne, and that throne is the throne of David. And he will receive that one, it says, until Shiloh come, over in Genesis 49. It's the one whose right it is, as it explains in Ezekiel. And so you're looking at almost another separate coronation when he actually comes and he receives that crown. He actually takes over the throne because it's his right to have this. And there's, according to prophecies, it looks as if there's going to be a wicked prince at that time. Which of the princes it will be, we don't know. But a wicked prince at that time. And you can speculate about who, in fact, that is actually talking about. But he's going to be, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, which he will take at the time he returns, and upon his kingdom, which he is given before he returns, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. It's absolutely sure. We're going to look forward to that government, that rulership, the administration of God's way across the earth, universally. And then out from the earth, eventually out into the very universe as a whole. What I want to do today is I want to talk about that government. I don't want to talk about the fact that it is the way of God. But I want to talk about the family of beings. I want to talk about the administrators of that way, the administrators of this government, the beings themselves, who are going to administer that government in the world tomorrow. Because it's the kingdom of God, the government of God, actually rules over this earth. The government of God and the kingdom of God, the family of God, is the resurrected spirit beings. That's who we're looking at. That's what we'll have a look at this morning before we actually get our food in the midday. So if we can have a look at that, let's get some spiritual food in our minds. The 4 points I've got, and don't let that fool you. I normally have 5 or 6, I know, but you just put more scriptures in if you cut down the number of points. But the 4 points I've got are the key positions. I want to look at the key positions. There's several of them that are specifically mentioned. Secondly, I want to look at the criteria that God actually uses for appointing people. And that certainly is something that we should be very, very concerned about. Thirdly, I want to look at the supernatural power that this administrating family of beings is going to have at its disposal, the way it's going to be able to operate, something completely different from anything that we see today in government. Although they try with their speed cameras and everything else that they have. And finally, I want to talk about just keeping this vision of our future, because it is our future. I want to keep that vision alive and the need for us to do that, not just here at the feast, but beyond the feast, when we go home. We've got to have this as our focus, as looking forward into the future and realizing that we have a part to play within that. So let's have a look at some of these key positions. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. Because the key position we've already read over in Isaiah, but Revelation 19 is very, very clear. We read in Isaiah about how he'll smite the nations with the words of his mouth, and in verse 15 of Revelation 19 it says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." So here is the prophetic illustration of that. It's the prophetic language that's being used. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." You can put that together with the very word of God being the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God that is the sword of the Spirit of God. It's what the Spirit can use and use to affect in our lives. And it'll be used to affect in the future. "That he shall smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." So he's not going to tolerate what has been going on in this earth today. And there's an awful lot of people when he returns, who he will put to death. You know, you read Psalm 110, the latter part. It's very clear that a lot of people are going to be put to death when he actually returns. "And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." And this is the name of Jesus Christ. "The King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords." So there are others with him, there are others under him. And he, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if you go into verse 20, you find in chapter 20, the next chapter in verse 4, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." And that's happened a great deal in the past. And the indication is If you're looking at a European theatre, if you're looking at the death penalty within a European theatre, you're looking at the guillotine. That's what they always used. And it says here, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They with the rest of the resurrected saints, when you put the scriptures together. But you're looking at 1,000-year reign, the millennium rule, and that is where the kingdom of God, the family of God, will rule over this earth and put the earth into subjection under that government, under that way. So Jesus Christ as the King of kings, there are going to be kings under him. And this royal family is going to be organized. Now we can see this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we can see the leading team that will be actually with Christ, assisting Christ at that time. And it's very interesting in Matthew chapter 8 that this team is presented within a certain context. If you look in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in about verse 5, and it says, "When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him." Now, a centurion was a commander over 100 soldiers. And it says, "And saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, No, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority." Here's the government that he understood in the Roman army. And you know, you see around this area, as you go around this area, you'll find the evidence of Roman armies. I mean, from our house, just around the corner from our house, there's a kind of a grassy knoll that comes out, and that was a Roman fort. It governed the area. And you find the evidence of these earthworks all over the country, And there are centurions doing that. And the authority that they had, this was part of the reason why Rome was so successful. It says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, he does it." Or else, basically, that's what he's saying. "And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, Truly, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not in all of Israel." So here he recognized this faith that this man had. Okay, he was a Gentile, and he was under a Gentile rule, and it was a very harsh rule. It's as harsh as anything you've probably got in Nigeria, and more so. But you're looking, and it says, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west, and shall sit down with," notice what he says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "You go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done to you." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. But you notice the context of that passage that in it says in verse 11, he gives the leading team, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the context of a governmental position. Now, you're reading something into it a little bit, but God doesn't do things for no reason. That leading team, everything seems to point to the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be the leading team under Christ. They'll be with Christ and actually administering the very government and the way of God, the three of them. So there we see three within those key positions. Now let's have a look at some others. Matthew, let's turn over the page to 16, verse 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 27. It says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward every man according to his works." And people that say there are no works involved within our life, they must cut these scriptures out and the end of Revelation as well. "He will reward every man according to his works, and truly I say to you, there will be some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain apart. And they were about to see a vision, as it mentions, it says, "Tell a vision to no man." Let's see, in verse 9 it says, "Tell the vision to no man." So it was a vision they were seeing, but they saw a vision of the kingdom of the government of God. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And we'll come on to that a little bit later, because this is the kind of beings that are going to be administering this way. We're looking at a race of beings, let's put it that way. These are not human beings. These are glorified God beings. That's what we're looking at. And behold, appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So we're looking here at Moses and Elijah, and answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here, and if you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why did he do that? He was obviously inspired to do it, because this season of tabernacles, it's pointing to this time of the millennium. And who is going to be there with Christ? Well, Moses and Elijah. And you're looking there at two divisions within the government of God. You're looking at Moses over the state. You're looking at Elijah over the religious side. And when we say religious side, we don't mean religious side as you see in this world out here. You see religious side as per education. It's the education that we're looking at. In Mr. Armstrong's book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, on page 66 of the hard cover, he starts to talk about this area of education. He says, on page 66, he says, Christ himself will be ruling from Jerusalem. Stationed there with Christ, under immediate direction of Elijah, it is indicated will be those immortals chosen by Christ to constitute the headquarters church. Revelation 3:12 indicates that those of this Philadelphia era will be pillars in this headquarters church. That's why we're here. We're learning to be teachers, not just teachers, but pillars within the headquarters church of this re-education of this earth. That's why we've got church services. You have access to scriptures that the world has never had. You know, I brought out the name of Tyndale before, but Tyndale went through an incredible, you know, he wasn't converted, but he went through incredible persecution to bring you the book that you have on your lap. Incredible persecution. And we are looking at that translation. As Tyndale said, he said to a visiting priest that he was always battling with, he said, you know, I'll make the ploughboy know the scriptures better than you do, because he was about to translate them into English, and he had persecution until finally he was burnt at the stake. But you see, that is why, you know, God allowed that to occur, allowed this word to rise, to be not only translated, but then you get people like the Gideons that actually took that word out into the world, and In the room where we are, in Bowl Hill Farm, there is a Bible, a Gideon's Bible, sitting on the shelf. You know, you find them across the world. You go down to Nigeria, you find Gideon's Bibles sitting in the room, in the Sheraton. So, you know, you're going to find Bibles across this earth. And the reason is that we are going to have to be teachers. That universal availability of the Word of God is very much part of that, so that we can in fact sit down and read these words. It says, next in all this important headquarters church organization, working with and directly under Elijah, it appears will be the resurrected John the Baptist. He came in the power and spirit of Elijah, and of him, and he was going on about John the Baptist. And I will add to that myself, also in there will almost undoubtedly be Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We're looking at a team of three, Elijah, Mr. John the Baptist, and Herbert Armstrong, as a team of three, as we've got another team of three with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's speculation to some degree, but it certainly fits, because the prophecies that predicted John the Baptist are intrinsically bound with the eventual end-time apostle. So we go across now, and let's have a look over in Jeremiah 30. Let's have a look to find somebody else that's mentioned specifically. And this one is quite specific. Jeremiah chapter 30. And these people, we will be working with, we'll be working under, if we are there, if we do in fact learn the way, so that we can then administer it. That's the purpose of church. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4, it says, "And these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah." So there's no possibility of confusion here. You're talking about Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah, the whole of the children of Israel, the whole of them, all of them. And down in verse 7 it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so there's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." That's the whole of Israel. But the word Jacob is in fact being applied to Ephraim and Manasseh primarily. "But he will be saved out of it. For it will come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break the yoke off the neck, and I will burst your bonds, and strangers will no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Eternal their God." So you're looking at Jesus Christ, who is going to be resurrected. "And you and David, their king, who I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear not, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal." And normally where he uses the term Jacob, God is talking in a negative sense as far as Israel is concerned. "O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Now that's never happened yet, but it will. It will happen. And notice what it says. Remember, we just read where it says, "But they shall serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, who I will raise up unto them." David will be resurrected, and David will be in there, and he will be over the entirety of Israel, all 12 tribes. So you're looking at King David under Christ. But there is another. You've got to understand that Moses is also going to be over the state, and Elijah is going to be over the education, and it appears that David will be under them in that function. Now, certainly under Moses, because he will be administering the state. He'll be the king. He will be raised up, as it says, "And David their king, who are raised up unto them." So they'll be underneath Moses, who in fact will be administering the state. Okay, let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, have a look at somebody else, some other people in Matthew 19, and we get this picture emerging. Matthew 19, verse 27. "And Peter answered and said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to have therefore?" He's talking about the 12 apostles now. And then it says, verse 28, Matthew 19, 28. "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see that underneath David, who is going to be over all of Israel, are the 12 apostles. And it's interesting that what it says, "you that have followed me," it's those that have followed. The actual criteria that they had for getting a replacement for Judas Iscariot was that they had to be following him from the baptism of John. They had to be around and with them all the way through that. And there was only two that actually fulfilled that criteria. And they cast lots to see which ones they were actually going to use to replace Judas Iscariot, because he disqualified himself. But those particular individuals are going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're going to be under David. They're going to be under David. So you see, again, here is a structure. It's a royal family, but it's an organized royal family. Now, we can start speculating a little bit. Mr. Armstrong does in The Wonderful World Tomorrow. As far as Daniel is concerned, it doesn't say specifically the position that Daniel will have, but it says very clearly at the end of Daniel, where it says, "Go your way till the end be, for you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days." So it's clear he is going to be there in the kingdom of God, because it says he will stand in his lot, and he has a position within the kingdom of God. So you put that together with, let's have a look, Daniel 2. Let's have a look in Daniel 2, and you find out what his job was. And there's something quite interesting within this passage as well. Daniel 2:47. If you remember, the basic problem was that the wise men were told that the king had a dream, but he hadn't a clue what it was. You tell me the dream, or you all die. And it was probably a political manoeuvring to try and get rid of some of these wise men that he was so sick and tired of. But here came Daniel, and he actually revealed the dream, which was absolutely unheard of, totally impossible, and yet he was able to do it. And the king made Daniel, in verse 48 of Daniel 2, a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over the wise men, all of the wise men of Babylon. It just says the wise of Babylon. So he was really underneath Nebuchadnezzar. He was second in command. Then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He was right there with the king as the chief guide in the very province. And remember, this is that head of gold. The head of gold of the Babylonish system, the entire Gentile system. And you're looking at Daniel as right up there at that specific time. Now, if you go into chapter 3, notice in verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And that you can speculate that, you know, in the future, assuming these people were all four of them converted, certainly Daniel would be converted. It says there was none righteous. You know, if these, it says in Ezekiel, if Daniel, Noah, and Job were there, yet they would deliver their own souls. So it's clear that these were regarded as particularly righteous men. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's a possibility that they would also form a team, that's this team of four. And chapter 4, notice, verse 28, without going into the particular incident, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, that he had, another dream. He saw this, the birds the tree being, the stump of the tree roots. And it says, and they came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power? And for the honor of my majesty. In other words, everything was going to his head. And while the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and they will drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be in the beasts of the field, and they'll make you to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. And the same hour the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men and ate grass as an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my hands and my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever. Who was ruling Babylon all that time for 7 years? If Daniel was second in command, the chances are he was actually head of the entire Gentile kingdoms at that time. Now, speculation, yes, it's speculation, but it does seem to fit. And certainly, when you're looking at this time and the key positions within the world tomorrow, it appears that Daniel will be over the Gentile kingdoms. Now, if we turn over to Ephesians 3, and again, God tends to deal with individuals and for certain reasons, but over in Ephesians chapter 3 we find Paul. Again, it's mentioning in verse 1 in chapter 3 of Ephesians, for this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that is given me towards you, in other words, towards the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of this his promise in Christ by the gospel, or this good news, of which I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, to me who am less than the least of all saints is a grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid by God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So his entire focus was on the Gentiles, on the Gentile nations. So the indication is that Paul will be assisting Daniel. So we see this top flight, these key positions from scriptures such as this. We're seeing individuals that will actually form part of this government, who will be the administrators of God, and God will use as administrators of his kingdom. You've got others as well that are mentioned within The Wonderful World Tomorrow, that again is speculative, but Noah, remember we're looking at Noah, Job and Daniel as the three most righteous men that were mentioned over in Ezekiel. And I know there's some question about Noah and so on, and certain things have been said, but you know, that scripture in Ezekiel certainly indicates that he'll be there. It indicates that he'll be there. So what I see within that book, which is dated 1979, you're looking at Noah as race resettlement and the organization of the races. It's a dirty word in today's society, but he is ideally suited for that. Joseph, commerce. Joseph for commerce. And again, he's ideally suited for that. And Job for urban renewal and buildings. And you're looking at the architecture or whatever. So yes, he'll be working for Job. My daughter just mentioned to her husband. But no, that looks like the way it's going to be. And we all will be working for individuals. No, not all of us are necessarily going to be working for this team of Elijah and John the Baptist and Mr. Armstrong on the re-education, but the vast majority within this room probably will. That's where we'll probably be working, administering the very government of God, teaching the world God's way. That's what it's all about. That's why it's so important. And that's why we're here. That's what we're sitting in church for. That's why Mr. Armstrong implemented this lecturing form of church services. It is a lecture. It is learning. It's learning about this way from these words so that we can then apply it in the future. That's the reason you have the church format that we see today. And that's the reason why Mr. Armstrong gave us that church format. Let's have a look at some of the criteria then. Genesis 26. Genesis 26, we find the reason why God selected Abraham. And blessed Abraham. And it says, Genesis 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of Philistines, into Gerar. And the Eternal appeared to him and said, do not go down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I will tell you of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and we will bless you. For unto you and to your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto you your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now that happened to some degree with the British Empire, but it's a very minor degree. You're looking into the future. You're looking into the millennium for the true fulfillment of this. The millennial rule, but the Commonwealth of Israel is the very means by which the millennium and the rule and the government of God is going to spread throughout this earth. And there are certain specific laws that apply and that will be applying in that time that will do it. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It was the obedience of Abraham. It was his faith at doing, basically, you know, it says, you know, get out of the land of your kindred, and he just left. He said, take your son and sacrifice him. So he packed his bags and saddled his ass, and off he went. He obeyed. He was obedient to God. And he, because of this obedience, and he was tested more severely than virtually anybody else. He was tested because his position is so high. You know, or even the Gentiles, you know, they're brought in under Abraham. So we're looking at the criteria. Obedience is so very important. Obedience to God. Submission to his way. Now, you are here today because of that. And I'm here today because of that. Because it's, you know, people have said, you know, they accuse us of leaving the government of God. That's not true. That is not true. It's because we want to be under the government of God that we are here. It's because we want to make sure that that government is flowing down from God, and people above us are submitting themselves to that government. And that's the reason I'm here. That's the reason we are at Overhaddon. Over in Matthew 16, in Matthew chapter 16, we find, we've just read this, Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his self-denial, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Now we'll come on and see what he actually means by that. But whoever will save his life, this is Matthew 16, verse 25. Whoever will save his life is going to lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward every man according to his works. This is the context of this verse we just read. And then it goes into this transfiguration that we read earlier on. But notice, it's talking about what we've got to do. It says, you know, you lose yourself for my sake. You know, what's he actually talking about? You turn over a couple of chapters over into Matthew 20, and he starts to explain. Matthew chapter 20, we find here... And again, you can put it into its context about how, well, it starts about the kingdom of heaven like a man of a household that went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Many of the first shall be last and the last first. But I want you to notice in verse 20, it says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now that's James and John. With her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what will you? And she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one she didn't want much, that may sit on the right and the left hand in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. So they were compliant in this. James and John were well in on this. It was something of, it was a family power takeover. And he said to them, he says, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism, with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to give, but it will be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But notice what then goes on. He then gives the criteria. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and those that are great exercise authority upon them. And you in Nigeria right now that are hearing my words, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that the way, in fact, the benefactors, that when you get somebody who is rich and powerful, that they become the benefactors, they become the chief of the tribe, and everybody comes under their protection. But then they also have the power as well. And this is a Gentile rule. He says, look, the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and those that are great exercise authority upon them. But it will not be so among you. For whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your bondslave. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came... So it qualifies this. It says, even as the Son of Man... In the way the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to be to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that is the approach. That's the approach that we need. It says, notice what it does say. It says, whoever, in verse 26, whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So when we are looking at, as we've just read before, he will reward every man according to his works, back in chapter 16, and where it talks about whoever will save his life will lose it, whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it, this then explains it. It explains what he's talking about. These are the works that we're looking at. How ready are we to serve in the kingdom of God? How willing are we to do that now? And okay, I mean, you don't have to be ridiculous about this, but we do need to be able to administer within our families, within our jobs. We do need to administer our responsibilities in this way, in a different way. And we put these scriptures then together with scriptures such as Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19... We find in Luke 19, in verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So here was the problem. They were thinking the kingdom of God is going to immediately come. And they held that view right the way through into the book of Acts. But here he starts talking about what we... need to do, what we need to be concerned with. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy or use in trade until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that's where I said, remember we read in Isaiah, he's going to have a kingdom and the throne of David. There's two things there. Received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he may know how much every man had gained by trading. And the first came, saying, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, well, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, you be over 5 cities. So it's proportional. Now you put that with the talents in Matthew 25, and you find it also depends on what you have been given, whether you've been given more ability than somebody else. So God is a righteous judge, and the judgment that will be used will be righteous. And we will be given authority according to what we do with what we have been given now. And the context, it's not the context, but the other scriptures that we've just read over in Matthew 16 and Matthew 20, we see that if we're going to be chief, if we're going to be a leader, then we've got to be the greatest of servants. We've got to make sure that we administer what we've been given. Whatever that given has been, if you're a mother, how do you administer your motherhood? How do you administer your grannyhood, or whatever else it is that we've been given? You know, we do. We've got to administer in a certain way. And how do we look after? And even
It comes down even to animals, I mean, even to plants, you know, given it'll be given to you as I go into agriculture. That is a principle of God, and you can apply it in the garden. And it works in the garden and in the plants. You know, if you try and grab everything for yourself, they'll kick you in the teeth. They really will. That's the way it works. That's the way God allowed it to be set up. And right now, we look at this particular parable. 1 pound gains 10 pounds. 1 pound gives 5 pounds. We're looking at the very character of God. Character of God. Remember, God... I hate even to use the term, because, you know, it's been Babylonianized, but it does say God is love. But it's God's love, it's the outgoing concern. It's the God's character. How do we get that 1 pound and gain 10 pounds? Well, you know, how outgoing are we? How concerned are we for others? How overcoming are we of our problems and difficulties? You know, if we've got a violent temper, do we control it? Or do we just... Ah, well, it's all right when we're with anybody else, but when we're home by ourselves, or when the hammer hits the wrong nail, that kind of thing. How do I know things like that, I wonder? You're growing in the very knowledge of Christ. You know, the knowledge of Christ. These words, because we're going to have to administer these words. And the words of Christ are right the way through Old and New Testament, because he is the God of the Old Testament. He was the Eternal of the Old Testament. In the vast majority, except where, you know, a few places like, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, and there are certain places where it was talking of the Father very clearly. Okay, what about the supernatural power? We're looking in the future, we're looking at this administrating government. Isaiah 30, well, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I told you 4 points, you're being fooled. I don't know whether I'm going to get through all four, quite frankly. We're going to have to do something. Let's see how we go. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. We are being trained to be those teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right and whenever you turn to the left. Now, for that to happen, it means that you're going to have the movement and you're going to have the knowledge to be able to go to somewhere where there is a problem and say that, look, go this way or go that way. If we are going to be able to be those teachers where the word does come behind you saying, go right or go left. If you want to put in your... No, we'll have a look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, because there's another scripture I want to have a look at. In Acts chapter 1, it says here, notice in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now these apostles, and the disciples as well, they understood from Christ, after his resurrection, for 40 days he was teaching them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And they said, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, in verse 6? The kind of things that he taught them, notice over, literally in the preceding, the end of John, John chapter 21, notice in verse 9 it says, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish were laid on it with bread. Jesus said to them, bring the fish which you've now caught. And Simon Peter went up, drew the net full of fish, and Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dare ask him, because they knew who it was. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave thanks, gave to them, and the fish likewise. And this is the third time Jesus showed himself to them. So here he was doing physical things. You know, this word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, it's going to be a very, very physical being that they're dealing with. They will not be able to distinguish between this physical being and a human being. We can see this from the way in which Christ actually dealt at that time, after his resurrection, for 40 days, as he actually dealt with his disciples. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. in Luke chapter 24, we see the way in which this very physical being also wasn't physical. He was both. And we are going to be like this when we're looking in the future. These beings that we've seen, the criteria that God's used, yes, the key positions, yes, and those that are under these people in these key positions are going to be similar to what we'll find over in Luke chapter 24. Notice in verse 31, it says their eyes were opened, and because he was sitting at having a meal, and he gave thanks, and the eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So they suddenly said, hang on, this is Christ, and bang, he's gone, disappeared, vanished. So obviously, they could see, they saw him, they reckoned he was just an ordinary human being. For whatever reason, maybe they never got a close look at him prior to his crucifixion, say. Maybe they never really actually met him, they just knew about him. But whatever, they knew him at that time, and as soon as they did, he vanished. And then they went across, they left the house, they went across to the apostles then. And in verse 35, and they told what things were done on the way, and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said, Shalom, and scared the living daylights out of them. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And what do the thoughts rise in your hearts? Look at my hands, look at my feet, it's I myself. Handle me, you see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. So Christ had flesh and bones, or appeared to have. They were able to actually handle him. And he had flesh and he, you know, kind of push on him, and he found he's got an elbow, you know, whatever. You know, he was human, as far as they could tell. He was a normal human being. They don't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he thus spoke, and he showed them his hands and his feet, and when they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said to them, have you got anything to eat? All right, you really want some proof? Give me something to eat. And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb, and they watched it disappear down the throat. Because they thought, you know, he's dead. And he's not, and he's here, and he's firm, and, you know, you can actually touch this being, and he just looks like a human being. And yet he wasn't here, and the door was locked. How did he get in? You know, there's going to be some really interesting times in the kingdom of God, when you say, okay, John Bowles, off you go, down to Nigeria, there's a place down there that you've got to go ahead and sort out. And they're all behind closed, locked doors, and you kind of come in sideways. Through whatever dimension it is that we are actually going through at the time, they say, now where should I pop up? You know, who's going to be the most scared? I'm just going to pop up at that time, like a jack-in-the-box almost. But, you know, you can almost see the almost anticipation as you kind of come sideways, and then suddenly, bang, you're there. Amazing. But that's the kind of power. That's the kind of power that we're looking at. These beings, this family of beings, is going to have that kind of power. For 40 days he showed himself. And yet in the same time, there are different degrees of glory. In Revelation 1, we see a vision of Christ in glory. Revelation 1, verse 14, it says, his hair and his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, and they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, you're not looking at just somebody who is a kind of a dull glow or a white light. You're looking at a burning brass, which is a bronze. You know, when somebody's got a suntan, it's brown. But you're looking here at this glowing brown color. In fact, there's another scripture which we'll read. It seems to indicate it's almost like a glowing, blazing red. Red face or red brown complexion, and this will be a glowing bronze color. The other interesting thing as well that it mentions here is head, and his hair was white like wool. You know, in today's society, people don't like grey. I mean, people like, you know, they want to stop grey at all costs. Whatever they do, they must stop grey. But you see, our destiny is to become white like wool. You know, it won't be kind of grey with bits of brown and all the rest of it that we've got. It'll be a white, blazing white hair. And you're looking at this blazing white hair. It's interesting that God does allow us to go grey and to move in that direction until finally this hair that we have, which is white, it glows. Absolutely grows as a brilliant white. And Satan, of course, would like us to to make sure that that isn't even looked upon as fashionable or anything else. But over in Revelation chapter 4, it says in verse 2, it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, or sardius stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." So this green rainbow, and the individual himself, his sardius stone, is a blazing red colour apparently. So his skin was blazing. It was almost like a red or a red brown. It's this glowing. It was described in different ways, but it certainly seems it's not. He wasn't a spook. We are not going to be spooks, even when we actually see each other as we actually will be in this blazing glory, which the human beings cannot see. They cannot look upon us. Look at the way that Moses was dealt with by the Christ. He said, "Look, you cannot see my glory, but you know, I'll put you in a cleft and I'll put my hand out as I go past, so you see a little of it." And that's the way we will be. We will be like him, as it says in 1 John 3, the beginning of 1 John 3. It's, we'll see him as he is, because we're going to be like him. And the other thing is, in Philippians 3, I know I've used this scripture so many times, but it's such an encouraging scripture. In Philippians 3, it says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where our citizenship is. It's on high. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now we're going to have to learn how to do it. But nevertheless, that is what we're looking at as this ruling family. We're looking at having these bodies that are able to manifest themselves in the physical realm, and yet in the spirit realm, or however it works, they are glorified, they're blazing in not just light but in color also. And it's also this same body when we speak. This, you know, he talks about a voice of many waters. When we speak, things happen. He speaks and it was. Now that's why we've got to have the character to use it. That's why we're here. That's another reason why we've got to be converted, changed mentally first. If we are to be entrusted with that kind of power, we have got to have the mental approach of God. It's got to be God's approach. So it's so important for us to keep this vision. Over in Luke chapter 12, this final point, just a few scriptures now. Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, verse 31, it says, "But rather, seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." You know, we fret and we worry about this physical life so much. He says, "You seek the kingdom of God, these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's what God wants to do. It's like us giving something to our children. You know, we get excited about giving something to the children. And we do. You know, we anticipate, you know, the excitement in the child's mind. If you're going to go ahead and give them a bike or whatever it is that you're going to give them, or one of those, whatever it is, that Lego, which really the father has much more fun playing with than the child. I always wanted to get my son a Scalextric. I can't think why, yeah. But it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to us. And that's what he's working towards. Matthew 25, in Matthew chapter 25. And if God wants to do something, believe you me, he will do it. And nothing will stop him. The idea that God's out trying to save the world is ridiculous today. Absolutely, totally stupid. If God wanted to save this world, he would save it. There'd be no shadow of a doubt. He is wanting to save this world, but not at the moment. He has a plan. And he is, the resurrections are all part of that plan. And we'll find about that this afternoon, undoubtedly. But over in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory." That's where this actually all starts. And in verse 34, "Then shall the king," then, that time, "shall the king say to them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That word foundation, by the way, can actually, it literally means throwing down. Now, that's why they translate it as foundations, because you throw down a foundation. But in fact, it can mean the throwing down. If we understand the history of the world, it can mean the throwing down by Satan. And this kingdom was prepared from the very throwing down of the world. However, which way you want to slice that, that's the way you can actually look at it. So, but notice, it was prepared for us. God is in the process of preparing. He prepared it from that time. He said, right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a people predestined to be part of that very temple. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. That's why Mr. Armstrong came into this earth. And we go over, finally, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and verse 4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's what we're looking forward to, ultimately. That is where we're heading. Just imagine what it must be like to literally know there's no more death. Never. It's, you know, quite amazing. That you just imagine what it must be like at that time. And there's no sorrow, and there's no crying. And the way of God will then extend for eternity. Eventually, if we are we're counted worthy, and we do, you know, we're on our knees, and we allow that power of God to work through us, we will be there, and we will actually experience that. Actually have that particular that feeling at that particular time. And there's imagine a government that is designed to bring this, an administration of people, of not people, of a family of beings that has been designed, called, chosen, faithful, and all the rest, to bring that. And in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God lightened it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. And the gate of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there will be no night there. And they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there will be no ways anything that comes into it that defiles or whatever works an abomination." We're looking at a city ultimately that we are going to be inhabiting, which will be the center of the very universe. And the nations will actually be going out from it. And will the entire universe, you know, he will plant the heavens. And it will be the center of these beings coming in and out in a glorified state, visible by the other beings, going into other areas. And, you know, what God has actually got it planned for us, it's almost impossible to tell. But in chapter 22, notice in verse 3, "And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. And there will be no night there, and they don't need a candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And if your face is glowing, and your hair and your body and everything else is glowing, the chances are whenever you go somewhere, you light everything up like a beacon anyway. You can see whatever you need to see in the darkest recesses of this universe. So when we're looking at these administrators, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And we all have access to that Holy Spirit. We all have access to that mindset that will actually cause this change. We're all going to have this one heart and one way. You know, that's the government of God. That's a little snippet of the government of God, of the administrators of which you and I have got a part to play. We're looking at the administrators, first of all, in the millennium, but it'll go on throughout eternity. And it'll be the most glorious, the most incredible. It's the most incredible hope any human being can possibly have. And it's real. You know, the one that made all of this, you know, he spread all this out. I mean, look at the work that he's gone to. I mean, you're not just looking here at what you're looking at. Think of the atomic level. You can go down to the atomic level, and it's astounding. You know, how on earth there is anything here at all is beyond me. You try making a computer program like this. It just is incredible. And yet that's the being that says it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And it's been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That's what we're looking forward to. And it really is the most astounding and most wonderful future of the government of God, the kingdom of God, the very family of God.